We're going to turn tonight for our reading to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read some verse at the beginning of the chapter and then go down to some towards the end of this important chapter of the Word. Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse number 1, down to the end of verse 14, and then picking up again at verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. One of the great difficulties of this chapter is how much of this refers to the war that came upon Israel around AD 66 to 72. How many of these prophecies refer to that? Certainly the one regarding the temple here did, because when the Romans came, they discovered there was gold in the walls, and so they took out all the stones, and that's why that prophecy was fulfilled to the very letter. But here, that last verse there talks about the gospel being preached in all the world for a witness. That was not the case in the time of the first century. So you have a difficulty. And some people interpret it one way and some interpret another. Some would look at the first 35 verses as referring only to the time of the disciples. And then there's others who look and say, well, that cannot be. It must refer to the end time. So there is some discussion and some dispute even about the interpretation of this chapter. We'll go down now to verse number 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading. May he give us understanding of his own precious and infallible word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee. And Lord, we confess tonight that humanly speaking, the well is deep and we have nothing to draw with. But our Father, we thank thee that the Holy Spirit leads thy people into all truth. Father, we pray that we shall have done with human speculation, and rather shall content ourselves to look at those things clearly given in the word of the Lord, And Father, we pray that Thou would bless us and prepare us for that great day when the Lord shall come back in power and in great glory. And so, Father, come and bless us and speak to us. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst remember also those students who have been with us over the Christmas season and who this week must return back to the university studies. We pray that Thou would go with them, give them traveling mercies, bless them there, and grant, O God, that our people may grow in the grace of the Lord and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Hear this, our prayer, and speak to us now by the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, rather than begin to look back again over the past year, as we already had done, and on other occasions looking back for the work that we have been doing, that we felt it's necessary to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world at this time is very much involved in the idea, have there been alien visitors to this planet of ours? And they have all kinds of fantastic things and movies and so on based on that promise of Martians and all kinds of people. There have been visitors to this land and to this world. The visitors, of course, are those of the angelic hosts sent by Almighty God to bring messages to the people of the Lord. But the greatest and most important visitor of all to this world was the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Creator who came and was born as a babe in Bethlehem. The Creator visited this world. He came in person. He came as the one who created all things and sustained all things. He lived here on this earth. He died, as the hymn says, for man, the creature's sin. Then he was resurrected and ascended back to glory. And the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work is a story of the amazing grace of the Lord our God. But that is not the end of the story, the fact that the Lord ascended back to glory, because as we saw last week, he will be returning back again to this earth. And again tonight, we live at the closest time that anybody has ever been to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because we're now a week closer to that than we were this time last Lord's Day. Now, the study of end time things, eschatology, is a rather controversial subject. Some people seem to be able to neatly package all the things and pigeonhole all the various facts and details. And sometimes what they're doing is getting involved in personal speculation and figments of their own imagination. There are four main views with regard to the coming of the Lord. You have the dispensational view. It divides the history of the world into various dispensations. And then has the Lord come back, receive his people, take them in there, and then go back again, come back at a later time. And then you have the premillennial viewpoint. That is that the Lord will come back just before the setting up of a 1,000-year millennial period. The post-millennial view means that the Lord will come back at the end of a 1,000-year millennial view. And then you have the amillennial viewpoint, and the A means non simply means that we do not believe in a literal 1,000 years, but rather it's a long period of time stretching from the death of Christ right to his second coming. I'm not going to get involved in those things tonight because you'd be here a long time and you probably would never come back again if I was to go through the word of the Lord as it is in the Scriptures. But the great difficulty is with regard to the matter of veiled prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up." That was a prophecy the Lord gave. Destroy this temple, and he's talking about the physical temple there. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will take it up. The disciples got it wrong because they speculated and they thought he was talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. Well, in fact, we know now that he was talking about the temple of his body. And that was the temple he was talking about. Destroy it as they would on the cross, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's only later that they understood the meaning of that veiled prophecy that the Lord gave. Now, there's similar things with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we have to be very careful that we do not put our speculative interpretations upon the promises of God, because we can add two and two together and get five. Like the disciples, we could get it all wrong. So that's why we need to exercise extreme care. And for preachers, some preachers, they spend their whole lives in ministries, it seems, speaking about the second coming, because people like to hear those things, and they keep going on. And to me, some of them are a little better than those people who write in the newspaper your fortune according to the stars, because it's all pure speculation. And you get lots of preachers who are involved in the same matter. And the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by his disciples just before his ascension, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to the Jews?" And he didn't answer that question. He said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand, but ye shall receive power." In other words, your job is to preach the gospel. Keep your eye open. I am coming back again. But your job is to preach the gospel. Many today, unfortunately, have got on to an eschatological kick, and they spend their times on that. But tonight what I want to do is to look at some of the things that are pretty straightforward and with very little controversy attached to them, and that has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And tonight I want to ask the question, are there signs visible to us today? Are there signs available that we can look at that would suggest the coming of the Lord? Now you may remember that in the first coming of the Lord, there is an Old Testament filled with many wonderful prophecies of the coming of Christ. And yet when he did come, how many were ready? How many interpreted the signs correctly? How many were waiting? We know that Simeon was, and Anna the prophetess, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when Simeon saw the Lord Jesus, he took him up in his arms, said, "Let now thine servant depart, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And even though before the Lord Jesus Christ had ever performed a miracle or ever preached his gospel, Simeon knew he interpreted the word of God rightly and correctly. And so I believe also in the second coming of the Lord, there are some things that we do know, and those are things that we want to focus upon tonight. Just by way of recap, let me just underline again the certainty of his coming, because Jesus Christ is coming back. There is an abundance of Bible verses telling us that he's coming back a second time. Now, last time I told you he's coming back as this same Jesus, no delegation of his power. It is the Lord himself who's coming back. It is the chief shepherd. It is the great God. It is the righteous judge. And again, the manner of his coming is clear, because he's coming back visibly. Every eye shall see him in our chapter here. And verse number 27, it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so as a great flash of lightning, every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back visibly. He's also coming back audibly, because in the verse we looked at last week, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So he's coming back visibly, he's coming back audibly, and he's coming back gloriously, because in Matthew 16 and 27 it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." So we do know the Lord is coming back, and the Bible says, "He that shall come will come." But now the question that comes, is there or will there be anything that we can look at that will give us some indication of being prepared for the day that the Lord would come back to this earth? Are there indications that we can discern? Now, no one knows the time exactly, because in chapter 24 of Matthew and verse number 36, it says, "Of that day," that's the day of his coming, "an hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." And if you hear somebody telling you that Jesus Christ is coming back in a certain time, well, as Jesus says twice in this chapter, believe it not, because they're not right. Because the Lord has told us that no man knows the exact moment and time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again. So date fixing is out. In verse number 26, it says, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he, that is the Lord, is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So we know that we cannot fix a time. We can't say exactly. Nobody can say exactly, because we're told here that is knowledge known only to the Father of lights and of glory. Then we're also told that the coming of the Lord shall be as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. In other words, we don't know when a thief is going to come. If we knew, we'd make preparation to make sure he wouldn't come in and despoil our goods. We can't tell when he's coming. But the Lord has told us here through Peter that that day will come as a thief in the night. But my friend, that is only for some people in the world, and for the ungodly, because for the child of God, we do not look for his coming as a thief in the night, because the Lord has given us warnings. He's given us signs with regard to his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, where Paul says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, that's what Peter said. That the Lord's coming will be as a thief in the night. But then he goes on in verse number 4, and he says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. The world will see the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night without preparation on their part. But on the part of the believer, we know that he's coming, but it's not going to overtake us as him coming as a thief in the night. And the reason for that is that the Lord has given to us some signs, some indications of what is going to happen before the great and dread day of the coming of the Lord. Now you'll find that there are certain signs in Matthew 24 that we have looked at, and we just want to look in verse number 3. Two questions that the disciples asked, tell us, when shall these things be? And then the second question, verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so the Lord gave some signs telling us of what will happen preceding his coming. The first one is in verse 6 and 7, very obviously, with regard to wars. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, in every age of human history, wars have raged across the world, and billions of people have been slaughtered in war. In our day, we have had the last century, World War I and World War II, then the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Iraq, Afghanistan, the Middle East, several wars there. And we are sitting in the top now of a century of global strife, not just local battles, but global strife. And I believe that's one of the indications when you see those things begin to happen, the Lord is telling the end is not quite yet. But that's an indication that it's coming down the pipeline. Then not just wars, but catastrophes, because in verse number 7, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Those things have been without the history of the world, but it seems in latter days, maybe it is because we have more and better communications, but it seems that famines are always before us, not in our country, but in other countries in the world, and pestilences, Africa ravaged right now by an awful pestilence, and earthquakes. I saw a map put out by the National Geographic magazine a couple of years ago, highlighting on the map of the world in a red dot all the known earthquakes of history. And you can see this red ring of all these earthquakes. And a lot of them have been in the latter days. They are an indication that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And then especially a spiritual declension. Because in verse 11 it says, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And so you have the declension of the spirituality. And again you get it in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, the falling away, that is the word apostasia. That means literally a falling from a standing. And God's people took a stand, and churches took a stand. But over a period of time, there has been almost a surreptitious falling away from that standard. And you look abroad today and you can see the evidences everywhere of the decline of churches. The churches that once had illustrious histories today are nothing more than social clubs where people come in and they do certain things, but there's very little preaching of the Word of God and very little emphasis upon biblical Christianity. So we're living in the day of the falling away. And also in the 2 Thessalonians, it tells us there about the mystery of iniquity beginning to work. And the word iniquity is anomos, which means no law. And if we ever lived in a world where lawlessness was the norm, it is today. I remember in my own lifetime, and many of you will hear, in earlier days, there was a basic belief in obedience to the Word of God and the law of God. Even though people were not necessarily born again, still people had respect for the law of God. But now everything is open, everything is attacked, the law of God is kicked out of the schools, our children are not being taught that, and then they wonder why people go out and murder one another. That awful case last week, why two young people would kill another young girl of 14, if they were taught in the Word of God and from the Word of God, thou shalt not kill. And tell those young people as they're growing up that if you kill somebody, you have to face the one who created that person in the first place, because by killing them, you have destroyed the image of God. You've torn up God's picture. The people knew that. Then perhaps they'll think twice about getting involved in killing other people. So there is a spiritual declension, and there is this lawless age that we are living in. Then, in verse 14, you have the global gospel message. It says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then, we're told, shall the end come. Now the disciples, they went out in their day, and they preached the gospel as best they could to the world known at that day. And they radiated out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world that was open to them at that day. But I would suggest to you, it's only in our generation that we have this prophecy now fulfilled, because even as I preach the Word of God tonight, and my voice is, you could pick it up anywhere in the world. Anywhere. If you have a computer, you can pick it up. And others are doing the same thing. Radio broadcasting, television broadcasting. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is being proclaimed right now around the world. And Jesus says, when that happens, then shall the end come. Then also, tribulation, verse number 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. So the Lord tells us that before his coming, there will be tremendous tribulation. And people say, well, what more tribulation could you have than the like of, for example, Cranmer? Somebody gave me a book today on the life of the great Archbishop of the Anglican Church, who was burned at the stake. What worse could you get than that? What worse could you get than Latimer burned there to satisfy the heresy of others? What worse could you get than that? Well, I believe that there's also another one, and that is not just physical pain, but mental pain. In our day, there is mental tribulation as the child of God is faced with some tremendous things in this wicked and increasingly iniquitous world. So the world is preparing, and I believe it's ripening for the judgment of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave one clear sign. These are clear, but he gave one very clear one at the end of the portion we read, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's telling us here, you want to know what it's going to be like before I come back again, go back and look at the days of Noah, because it will be the same as in the days of Noah. But what was there in the days of Noah? Well, there was first of all great iniquity. In that time just before the flood, iniquity filled the earth and was rampant. And you read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and 11 and 12, God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the social condition in the days of Noah. But then it goes on in verse 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So the days of Noah were days of gross wickedness and great violence and great sin. There's not a stretch of the imagination to look at our society today and see that we are mirrored in the days preceding the flood, because you'll find in our society just the very thing. You look at the newspapers, you listen to the news on the radio or watch it on the television, and you marvel at the wickedness that the heart of man is up to today. Murders and killings. Well, look at that church there in Kenya that was burned, with 30 people burned to death in that church and 25 of them children. And that was just a scant 50 miles from our mission work in Katale, and a few more miles from our work in Kapenguria, where our missionaries are doing a great job there ministering the word of the Lord. Need to pray for them at this time, but the earth is filled with violence. You get the stories of suicide bombers blowing themselves up and blowing people up with them. Every day brings fresh evidences of the wickedness and the violence of man. Great corruption in the days of Noah. But there was also something else in the days of Noah, and that was great unbelief. Because Peter tells in the second epistle that Noah was, quote, a preacher of righteousness. So God raised up Noah. Not only was he the ark builder, but he was a preacher of the righteousness of God. And he warned them, the people of his day, to flee from the wrath to come. And he told them of the coming of the flood as the Lord had revealed it to him, and they did not believe him. Now their unbelief was understandable, because Noah was telling them about a deluge. And as far as we can understand, the earth before the flood, there was no such thing as rain, but rather a mist went up and watered the whole earth, sort of a vapor canopy all round, and there was a very nice climate-controlled earth. But Noah comes along and tells them that there's going to be rain coming down, the floods and the fountains of the great deep are going to break up, and there's going to be a tremendous and a universal flood. You get some people today and they tell us that it was only a local flood. How can you have a local flood? Because the Bible tells us the mountaintops were covered. And if they're covered, the water flows over into the next area. And so a local flood's an impossibility if you go by the words of the Bible that tells us the water rose above the tops of the mountains. But they've never seen this. And Noah's preaching it. And so they're saying, how can it be? And while their unbelief may have been understandable to a degree, it was also inexcusable, because they were warned for a long time by the servant of the Lord to flee from the wrath to come. And Peter takes up the story and tells us that the very same word that was given with regard to the flood and the judgment of the wickedness in Noah's day, that very same word has told us there's going to be a judgment by fire, as we read, that the elements would melt with fervent heat. They used to laugh at that until they discovered with their studies of the atomic the structure of the substance of the earth that that can happen. The elements can melt with fervent heat and dissolve into nothingness. And just as God created out of nothing, he can bring things back to nothingness. And so you have this thing that people don't want to believe that today. You have seen the cartoons. The man walking down with a sandwich board on the cartoon, the end is nigh. And they laugh and they joke and they make fun. And the man who would do that, he is an oddball. He's a weirdo. But I say that man has more truth than they have. And in our day, there is great unbelief, because there's never been a time, as we have read already, where the gospel has gone forth and is available to every country in the world. Never a time like that. But yet there's never been a time when there's been so few who would turn to the Lord. They turn away from it. Christianity is just seen today as one of many religions. But Christianity is an entirely exclusive religion. There's only one way of salvation, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the days of Noah, not only did you have great iniquity and great unbelief, but you had great indifference. Because Noah was given an earth-shattering message, and it was met with indifference and with apathy. So what? And as Noah added plank by plank to the ark, as he's building it in a period of 100 years probably, they were totally indifferent to the message. And today you find that our society is much the same. I notice a tremendous change, because in the early days of my ministry, we saw lots of people come to know the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was expected in every service to see somebody responding to the gospel call. That's not the way it is today. And not just our church, but all the churches. Oh, you can get people who can ask people, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to go to heaven? Sign this card here and you become a Christian. My friend, Christianity is much more than signing a decision card. It's a moving of the Holy Ghost in the heart that brings you to repent of your sin and to cry out upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord, he is the one that does the saving. But in our world, there's a great indifference to God. The number of books today and movies and so on that have been presented that are taking a position against God, denying the existence of God. The poor fools, shaking a little fist up to heaven and saying, God, we will not have you to rule over us. The whole thing is ridiculous because you look at this world here and you look at the complexity of it. Even the tiniest little thing, it shows the example of design on the part of God. But they look at it and they can't see it. In fact, they don't want to see it. They don't want to. The saying is that there's none so blind as those who will not see. And there are those who will not see the fact that God is in the water of them that diligently seek Him. So in our day, there's a great indifference, just as there was in Noah's day. There's also great opportunity, because the Lord gave Noah this command for him and his family to build the ark. As far as we know, the ark was about 437 feet long. That's about half of one of those big tankers that you get there going across Lake Ontario. It was about 73 foot wide and 44 feet high. It had a volume probably about 1.4 million square feet, and it must have taken Noah and his family at least 100 years to construct that tremendous vessel. And the whole time, as they're putting on plank by plank and putting in nail by nail, the whole time that ark growing is a message to the people that salvation is found in this ark. And today, my friend, the history of Christianity is showing us that Jesus Christ is the great ark of salvation. And the Lord has presented His Son. But there's so much indifference on the opportunity that is given is lost. The people, they laugh at Noah. He was a fool. But we know who the real fools were. Those who didn't listen to him and who perished in the flood that came in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord. But also in Noah's day, there was great iniquity and great unbelief and great indifference and a great opportunity that was missed. But there's also great salvation. But that was only for a minority. Because God came and He said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And so, you know, as you learned as a child in the catechism, in the Sunday school, who were saved? Well, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Only a minority was saved, and the majority, they perished. My friend, if you're looking for a universal revival, I don't think we're going to see that. Jesus said when He comes back, would He find faith on the earth? In other words, that it may be reduced to only a small number who will stand for God. And so the Lord has great salvation for those who will come and will hide in the ark of salvation, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the ark was pitched within and without with pitch or bitumen. And that's wonderful because the very word for pitch there is the word that means atonement in the Bible. And so as Noah inside looks up, all he can see is pitch. And as the Lord looks down from heaven, all he can see is the pitch on the outside. Of course, a wonderful picture there of the fact that Jesus Christ made atonement for His people, those that are sheltering in the ark of His covenant, and is the narrow way the Lord Jesus has prescribed for His people, and so we follow after Him. But in the days of Noah, sadly, there was a great calamity, and that calamity was for the majority. The majority perished. They listened to the message, they rejected it. They were appealed to, they turned away from the appeal of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. The very ark testified, it is time to seek the Lord, but they laughed until God put Noah and his family inside the ark and closed the door, and the first drops of rain fell, and the fulfillment of the promise of God. In our day, God says to the majority, how shall ye escape if ye neglect so great a salvation? And the Lord has told us here, just as it was in the days of Noah, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then you have the wonderful picture of them eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Just a picture of life continuing, not thinking about God, not thinking about the end time, not thinking about their souls. And they're doing that and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And then God says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. My friend, God gives us a great warning. And that great warning is in this chapter, verse 33, Matthew 24. Likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. If you look in the margin, for the word it, it is the word he. And so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the door. And that's when these conditions and these things preceding the second coming are in place. And as far as I can see, most of them are already in place. Always think of the fact that it was about 2,000 years from Adam to Noah. And 2,000 years from Noah to Abraham. 2,000 years to Abraham. 2,000 years from Abraham to the coming of the Lord. That's 6,000. And I believe now, 2,000 years later, that's the 6,000. The 2,000, that there's 6,000 years. The Lord seems to work in roughly 2,000 year increments. We're into the 2,000 years since the coming of the Lord the first time. The coming of the Lord, the Bible tells us, draweth nigh. And the signs are there. And the word of the Lord is, therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. For the believer, the coming of the Lord will be a day of great, unsurpassed joy. But for the unbeliever, the coming of the Lord shall be the beginning of everlasting sorrows in the flames of a Christless hell and the judgment of God. Right now, Jesus Christ is the Savior. But the Bible tells us that God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He came the first time as a Savior. The next time he's coming as the righteous judge. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and for the fact that Jesus is coming again. And Lord, as we look at this world reeling down through history in sin and depravity and iniquity, help us, Lord, we pray, to lift our eyes and to look towards the heavens, because thou hast told us, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head, because the day of your redemption draweth nigh. Oh God, what a day it will be when we see thee coming in the clouds and in great glory. And thou dost come with that voice, and the very word has the meaning of call. When thou dost come and call thy people to be with thyself. What a blessing. But our Father, we pray it, those here who know not the Lord, that they will not be left behind, but rather would come to know the Lord and be saved by his grace and enter into this year rejoicing in the newness of God's salvation. Hear this, our prayer. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.